If, as I speak, it's constantly knocking, please show by your hand how irritating it is, and I will try to do something about it. On Friday evening, going home in the tube, I saw a copy of the Mail on the seat. I always devour any papers that are left by other people. And I was struck with the banner headline. Mary Kenny, who many of you will know is one of the best writers, journalists of today, very moderate person normally as far as I've been able to read her, has a heading in the Daily Mail, "Why I Am Fed Up with Diana's Self-Indulgent Psychobabble." And the inside article is indeed a devastating analysis of the kind of speech that Diana, or rather her speechmakers, give her, though no doubt she agrees with it, showing how hopelessly we get caught up in the platitudes, on the special attitudes of our own day. We don't realize how feeble and mistaken they often are. And I think that just reminds us when we come to the sermon on a Sunday morning that it's not a formality. What we're doing is to shut our ears to all the psychobabble around us, which inevitably comes from the attitudes of our own age, which the next age will think is ridiculous. We come back to the eternal Word of God, which we've just been singing, to try to cleanse our minds from what is so popular today to hear God's eternal Word. So please don't think of the sermon on Sunday morning as being just a formality in which we open the Bible. What we're trying to do is to get our minds back into tune with God's truth. So we'll turn to John 14, and I will pray briefly. Father, please get us in tune again as we hear so many things around us, so much nonsense, so much untruth, so many lies, so much that deceives us. Please may we come back to your word with joy and understanding for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, whatever this is, it's certainly not psychobabble. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now, this new little series of three Sunday mornings is on some very great certainties from the beginning of John 14. Actually, we're going to look at the first 14 verses only, and we shall be hard-pressed to finish them. Two things to say about this morning's series by way of introduction. First, it began at Spurgeon's College. During the winter, Johnny and I went for a visit to Spurgeon's for a morning, and I preached in morning chapel, always a rather terrifying thing to do in a theological college, because you are sure that your own theology will be out of date, and they will spot all the holes in it. The series was on the return of Christ, and the passage given to me, I noticed, the full reading that morning in chapel at Spurgeon's, was verses 1 to 18. When I looked at it, I was slightly horrified to see the number of heffalump traps, if you know the language of Winnie the Pooh, the number of traps that had been set me for that sermon this morning, that morning. There's verse 6 with that great statement of Christ being the only way. There's verse 12 about doing greater works after Christ has gone. There's verse 16 about the Holy Spirit, and there are many controversies today about his work. And then verse 18, another very tricky verse to discover what it means when he says, "I will come to you," a rather ambiguous phrase. Realizing that they'd set me all those traps and wondered if I could cope with them, I decided to ignore them all. Discretion was the better part of valor, and I kept to verse 3, which is a clear reference, and a rare one for those of you who are Bible students on John's Gospel, a clear reference to the Second Coming, which was actually the theme of my sermon, so rather cleverly, as I thought, I skirted round all the controversies and went to the thing that was certain. So verse 3, in a way, is at the heart of this morning. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That sermon stirred my interest in this chapter, and slowly I'm coming to an understanding of the amazing things that are here. So that's where it all began, at Spurgeon's during the winter on a very cold morning. Secondly, this section of John 14, 1 to 4, is not addressed to you or to us. But that is not an excuse for going to sleep immediately. the mistake we so often make, I think, when we come to the Bible is to imagine that these words are immediately spoken to us. So I ought to correct the title given on the card. On the card I put down "Our Place in Heaven." But actually, of course, what he's talking about here is their place in heaven, the disciples. And that's very plain. The moment I look at it, he's comforting his disciples and telling them about their place in heaven. I hope it won't be any the less interesting to you for that reason. Now, we ought not to lose interest because it is addressed to them. Because, in fact, the whole scripture revelation is addressed to people in a historical situation. That's why that commandment we had this morning has attached to it something about the land, a historical situation, which is not true, of course, today. And therefore, we have to learn to look at what it meant to the people who first heard it, and then what it means to us. If we don't do that, we fall into traps immediately. And I suppose the words at the beginning of chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, don't be afraid," I suppose those words have been used constantly by cutting the corner. That is, people have used them to comfort us in our bereavements, for example. How often verse 1 has been read by the clergyman at the graveside or in the crematorium. But it isn't actually our deaths which Jesus is talking about. He's not comforting you over a bereavement. He's comforting the disciples over his departure. And as you look back to chapter 13, you'll find there are lots of things that might make them very alarmed. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And that's what he says in verse 33 of the chapter. "My little children, I will be with you only a little longer." Now, that's the main reason why they are so upset. But there's more to it than that, actually, in the chapter. In verse 21, Jesus is troubled in spirit himself and says, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, that must have been a blockbuster. And then in verses 37 and 38, Peter makes that foolish protestation, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Will you really? I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." If then you ignore the chapter division and go straight on to chapter 14, verse 1, I think you will realize straight away why he needs to say, "Don't be frightened or afraid." It isn't just, of course, that one is going to betray him. It isn't just that one is going to deny him. But chiefly it is that he is going to leave them. All is breaking up. Disaster seems to be facing them. The loyalty of key disciples is in doubt. And Jesus announces his departure. Then, in that context, come these great words of comfort. And the extraordinary and unexpected words of verses 2 and 3, which are of great importance to them then and great importance to us now. Now, the importance of these early verses I want to underline. That's why I'm only going to do verses 2, 3, and 4 this morning. In fact, only verses 2 and 3. Because they form the basis of the rest of the chapter. After that, if you glance down the chapter to get an idea of its structure, you will see that there are three questions. Thomas asks a question in verse 5, Philip asks one in verse 8, and Judas, not Iscariot, never otherwise mentioned, asks a question in verse 22. Straight away, I ought to say to you that it doesn't matter two hoots who asks the question. John is selecting three questions of very great importance that do matter. My own guess is that there are a host of questions asked him at this particular time. And John, who tells us at the end of his gospel that he selects his material very carefully, selects three questions which arise from what Jesus says. So we'll go through these three verses this morning, 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll look at some of the questions next week and the week after. Right, verse 1 then. All with me? John 14? Nudge your neighbor if they've moved elsewhere. John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, I wonder if you get the startling nature of this extraordinary imperative, "Believe also in me." Here is a carpenter and an unofficial rabbi. Yesterday at the wedding of Jonathan and Julia, far away in Norfolk, I met a delightful carpenter who was a Salvationist, and he immediately started to evangelize me on the lawn. He was a dear man, and not after I told him I was a born-again Christian, and he was satisfied that that was the case. He then went on to explain to me why the bungalow in front of us would not fall down, and pointed out to me all the things that a carpenter notices that we don't. It was a fascinating quarter of an hour. If he had then, having explained to me all about the woodwork of the bungalow, which incidentally was excellent, but he told me a great many things that you may want to know about your houses if you buy them in London, but that's another matter. He had no opinion of them. If at that juncture he had said, "Now, Mr. Lucas, you've told me you believe in God, you've also got to believe in me," I might have moved away to the marquee, realizing I was talking to a madman. Here is a carpenter who says to his followers, "You believe in God." Of course they did, they were Jews. "Believe also in the same way as you believe in God, in me." Breathtaking, is it not? But it is, of course, the characteristic mark of John's gospel. We won't turn to it now, but you know at the end of the gospel, John tells us that he wrote the gospel that we might believe in Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising at the beginning of this chapter and throughout this chapter that he calls on them to believe in him. Term is nearly over. They are still very, very unclear. If you glance at verse 10 and 11 in this chapter, he says, "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father?" Verse 11, "Believe in me when I say this." It's urgent now. He's about to go. They've had 3 years with him and still they don't believe as they ought to believe. It's vital that they believe in him now. It will be even more essential that they believe in him when he has gone back to the Father and is invisible. Just at this moment, when it's specially important to believe in him, the disciples are failing, the cause of Christ is failing, evil is pressing in, and darkness is falling. The cross is only a few days away. And in that context, he says, "Believe in me." That belief is going to be tested to the uttermost in the next few days. Verse 2. First a call to faith in himself, verse 1. Now a call to faith in the Father's house. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you." The Father's house is not now the temple, the normal title for the temple in Jerusalem, but it's now God's heavenly home, his royal palace in the life of the world to come, as we would say. And Jesus has always spoken with complete assurance about this realm. You know that in chapter 3. He says, "I have come from there, and therefore I tell you about it." So with complete assurance, he tells them now about this Father's house in the next world. And he tells them not that there are many mansions, the old authorized version. That's a false translation and smacks too much of each of us having a stately home in heaven. And I want to assure you this morning that you will not, with a drive and gardens and gardeners and all that kind of nonsense. Nor does it mean many resting places, a popular idea made popular by William Temple in his readings in St. John's Gospel. An idea that we progress and improve from step to step as we go on in the next world. There is nothing of that in this sentence either. It simply means there will be many rooms. That is, room for everybody who is redeemed by Jesus Christ, the vast multitude of the redeemed. So here is the clearest assurance to his disciples of what lies in the ultimate future. Why does he give this assurance now? I'll try to explain that in a minute. But let's be in no doubt of the great promise that is given here. If you think about it, it's almost too good to be true. It comes on the edge of Peter's denial, verse 38, that would take place in just a few hours. Surely, as C.S. Lewis opined in his letters, and C.S. Lewis could never get this one straight because he had no understanding of justification by faith or the gift of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Surely it will be needful for us to be cleaned up a bit if we're to go into the Father's house. Surely when we die, there's a lot to be done to make us fit for the Father's house. Surely it's preposterous to suppose that I can go straight from this world, even though I'm a Christian, with all my faults and warts, into the presence of the Father. Is that not presumptuous? Well, of course, that is frequently said, isn't it, to Bible-believing Christians. Can a man go straight from the cross where he's hanging as a criminal because Jesus spoke a few words to him about being with him in paradise that very day? Is it possible for a man so dark to go into a place so light without any preparation, without any cleaning up, without any purgatorial disciplines? C.S. Lewis is not alone. The whole Roman Catholic Church, with its great grasp of man's sin and God's holiness, believes in those purgatorial disciplines. No wonder, therefore, that Jesus endorses his promise with the next words. If it were not so, and I know that you and those who follow you will be called presumptuous because you believe my words, but if it were not so, I would have told you. How can the Father allow you into his home? How can the Father allow you who have denied me into his home? Well, because I go to prepare a place for you. And he prepares that place, of course, by his cross and passion in a few days' time, by his resurrection and his victory, and by his ascension to the right hand of God. He prepares our place by gaining access into heaven for those who are going to follow him. We go into heaven not by ourselves, not in our own name, but in his name and through his work. So that's the meaning of verse 2. It's a call to believe that I am going to go to heaven, and that promise becomes more and more precious the more we know our own frailty. When first we're converted, it may seem very obvious, an elementary part of Christianity. But the more we go on in the Christian life, the more marvelous we see it to be, that Jesus has prepared a place for us and made it possible for God to receive us into his presence immediately upon death. Thirdly, first a call to believe in Christ, secondly a call to faith in our heavenly home, and thirdly a call to faith in Christ's return. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Now, for those of you who are serious Bible students, this reference to the second advent in John's Gospel should not be missed. But I want you to notice what Jesus will do when he returns, what actually will happen. Perhaps a cross-reference is a useful one here. You won't need to turn this up if you're a Read Mark learner, because you will know it by heart. But if you're not a Read Mark learner, turn to Mark 13:27, and you get the same truth in a rather more startling way. I will read it straight away to save time. Mark 13:26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There are some people who think this doesn't refer to the second coming. For myself, I think it does. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's exactly what is being said in verse 3 of John 14. When he comes again, his angels will gather now the elect, which is much more than just a few disciples, and bring them with him into the Father's house. So his supreme purpose and special purpose, he says, when he returns, is to take what he calls his children, chapter 13:33, to be with him. Let's put this quite plainly. Heaven is the Father's house. There would be no heaven if there were no Almighty Father. Secondly, it is where Jesus is. It would not be heaven if he were not there. But what is precisely said here is that it would not be heaven without them. What Jesus is saying is that heaven will not be heaven, the Father's house will be empty, unless he comes back and takes his children back to be with him, that they may be with him. And notice the lovely I will. You should always underline those in your Bible. I will means not just a promise, but a purpose. There's no doubt about it. He will do it. Albert, who cuts my hair in the city, I'm very privileged. There are only a very small privileged circle who are allowed to sit in that particular seat, and you have to ring up and book in at advance. Albert finishes almost every sentence that he speaks with, "Do you know what I mean?" Well, he does all the talking and often I don't. But it's a good sentence at this part of my sermon. Do you know what I mean? John is anxious, we should understand, hence the three questions which we can't go into now. The three questions and the answers that are going to come from them deal with what the disciples experience or will experience when Jesus has gone. What the Christian church, if you like, experiences today. What we can experience now, here and now in this life. We shall see some evidences of that next Sunday and Sunday morning. We shall have the joy of answered prayer. We shall have the joy of doing greater works than Jesus did, whatever that means. We shall have the experience of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. We shall have marvelous manifestations of the love of God, making its home in us, verse 23. All these are things that we shall have here and now. But before he tells them what they're going to have here and now in this world, in verses 2 and 3, he tells them what they've got to wait for and what they cannot experience here and now. Now, this is a very big issue today for any thinking Christian. You must admit it. What is mine now? What will be mine then? If it is promised now, and from verse 5 onwards in this chapter, let me tell you, it's all about what I may have now, so come next Sunday morning very expectantly. If it is promised now, it's mine to enjoy. If it is not promised now, but promised for then I need to know that so I'm not frustrated, and I am enabled by God's grace to wait patiently for it. Right? We got the picture? He sets the scene by telling them what they cannot have now, but they will have in the future, and that is his very presence with them in the flesh, knowing them as they have known him for those 3 years. They cannot have that again until he returns again, but now they can have, and he goes on from verse 5 to tell them what they can have. Now this, I think, is extremely important for us. Despite all the wonderful privileges that the disciples are going to have, and you might think he would plunge into those immediately because they're going to be the leaders of the early church and see the most wonderful things happen, they will not have Christ with them in the way that they have had until that moment. Now that, of course, is true for us. We know Christ by faith. We love him by faith. He is invisible. He is at the right hand of God. He is not here. He is not in my heart, except by his Spirit. No, he is in heaven. And so for the disciples and for us, I need to know that. And this explains my only other cross-reference this morning, Revelation 22, verse 20. I'd like you to turn to that, because it's the very, very last sentence in the Bible, apart from the grace. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming soon. Now, what is the very last word of the Christian church in the Bible? That's a very, very important and significant one. Amen, says the church, come, Lord Jesus. Now, is that not remarkable? You would have thought he'd come, wouldn't you? That's what the whole New Testament's about. I thought he'd come into my life, because when I was 15, I went away to a camp, and I was told to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, and I did. And by his Spirit, he did come to me. And many of you have been evangelized on the basis of verses like that, verses like Revelation 3:20. Many of you cried out, come, Lord Jesus, and you wouldn't be in church today, this morning, if he did not come. He answered your prayer, he forgave your sins, and he came to you by his Spirit, something we shall be looking at in the Sundays to come. But he himself is at the right hand of God. I think that my generation of converts made one mistake that I hope very much that you younger ones will not make. We thought, perhaps we didn't think, perhaps we were not made to think, but we thought that that cry and that coming was the full extent of the Christian gospel. To use a rather tiresome modern phrase, we thought that we were hearing the full gospel. Therefore, we were unprepared in my generation for those who came along later with a gospel message apparently fuller and richer than the one we'd received. We were slightly taken aback to be told this. We didn't know how to handle it. Were we wrong? Yes, we were. We hadn't received the full gospel, but then nor had the people who preached the full gospel to us received it either. The full gospel contains two things. It contains the promise of Christ by his first coming to come to our souls, to wash them clean, to put us right with God, and to give us his Holy Spirit. But that is only half the story. The second great promise of the gospel is that he will come again in glory and take us to be with himself so that we shall know him face to face. When I said at the age of 15, "Come, Lord Jesus," I had no idea that I was receiving only the first installment of the gospel. We need to understand that now. Now, what is so fascinating in John 14, what has been such an eye-opener to me, what I think is so helpful and so important for the church today, is to see how Jesus explains the full promise of the gospel right at the very beginning of this upper room discourse. Only this will hold them in the future down the ages, because they and those who come after them, and that includes us, will live in a day when the love of the church will often grow cold, when many will betray Christ, when many, even of our friends, will deny him, when many will oppose Christ. And we shall wonder, just like the disciples wondered, what was happening. That's why it's necessary for Jesus to establish right at the beginning of this discourse the great and glorious hope of this magnificent future that cannot be taken away. This is his promise, that he will come back and take them to be with him, that you also may be where I am. You know those curious little notices when you come up against the hatching in the road at the corner, and it says, "Do not enter until your exit is clear." I often think of those words when I read these words. Jesus tells, do not enter the Christian life, do not begin to understand what it's going to mean to follow me in the world without me until your exit is clear, until you know that I am going to keep my promise. That one day we will meet again. That one day you will see me in the fullness of my glory, just as you've seen me now in my glory. But until that day, well, I've many things to tell you. Many things that you can experience, but they will not be that. What will those many things be? Well, the first one, of course, is explained in verses 5, 6, and 7. But we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the full good news you brought into the world. The good news of our salvation now, and the good news of our full salvation then. We thank you that right at the beginning of this instruction to your disciples, you made plain to them that there was an end, a fulfillment, a promise that would never be undone. And that one day they would be with you in glory as we shall. Help us to keep this great hope in our minds so that in the battle of the Christian life, as we deal with so many tragedies, so many troubles, so many trials, we may hold firm, rejoicing in our future. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.